That's one of the most gracious introductions, and I love how you described Shepherd's Conference, because basically what Karen said in such a lovely way is that when you come to Shepherd's Conference and you have to pass by me, that just means that I'm bossy because I tell you where you go. So I would love for you to just introduce me everywhere. I think it would be wonderful. I'm very thankful to be with you tonight, because you know that Seminary Wives Discipleship is a very precious ministry, and it's precious to me, and it is precious to our church. You and your husbands who are either out in the world as you are pastoring or preparing for that, you are on the front lines of a spiritual battle. And you are called to this by the Lord, and you are equipped as well. So this is a ministry that I pray for each week, and I love dearly. And it is a precious opportunity to be in Titus 2 relationships to find out how to prepare for what we don't know, how to trust God when we can't see. And I, most of the time, listen online to the messages, though I'm often hiding in the kitchen because I get an opportunity to just be in there and pray for you on Wednesday nights. So it is a special treat for me to be here. And you've had a wonderful year with this focus on worship and then the family and now in practical ministry. So what I have tonight is very eminently practical that I think is very common sense, and yet it helps to be reminded of that. And because one of my dear friends, Logan Carr, had taught a couple of weeks ago, I decided that I would start with a dog story, because if you know Logan, you know that she loves her dogs, and Logan also loves my dogs. But it's also germane to what we're talking about, because no matter what we do in practical ministry, we don't need to be the best. We don't need to be extraordinary, because God is extraordinary. And so he uses all things, and I pray that tonight he will use this cracked pot to just cause some thinking about how to excel still more in the ministries where he's called you. So it was several years ago that I went to a women's conference, which I love. It was here in Los Angeles, a two-day conference. And one of the great treats for me at these conferences is going to the bookstore, because you have so many wonderful resources, and it's like being a kid in a candy shop. So I had gone the first day, because you always have to go to get the best things first. And I had gotten a large pile of books that I was very excited about and took them home. And then the next day went back to the conference, and my husband then left me a message on my cell phone that was very cryptic and said, "I don't want you to be upset." Like, that's never a good message to get on your cell phone. I don't know what that means. But he was gone, and so we have two dogs. And so when I got home, he wasn't there. The dogs were there looking very guilty. And I thought, well, I don't know what the problem is, until I went into our backyard and it had snowed in Tarzana. Not with snow, but the dogs had taken the book that I had gotten that I was really looking forward to, which was on biblical counseling for women. And it had all of these topics of anger or depression or contentment or trust or faith. And you could just, it was topical, so that you would then be able to look at scripture and say, okay, I've got that. So the backyard was littered. It was white with the dogs having shredded this book. And I'm understanding why my husband is telling me, don't be upset. And I go over to the remains of the book, and it's open to the one page that God knew that I needed that was on forgiveness. I was like, so just as he can use my reprobate dogs, I pray that he will use this night in allowing you to consider how to do ministry and how we can excel still more in ministry. Because what matters is to understand what we're doing, why we're doing it, and then how we're doing it. So I'm going to kind of front load this evening with more theology and more scripture. And then at the end, we're going to get practical. And as you see on your table, you also have an outline with some really fun questions that you can go through together. And it'll be a good opportunity to take the theory and to make it real. So my opportunity tonight is to talk about small groups. And I love that topic. It's a little bit amorphous, because small groups that's just an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Where you take these words and you take what is improbable and it doesn't make sense because you've got contradictory things together. Something like plastic glasses or deafening silence. Some things that are a little bit weird when you... I was raised in a military family, so military intelligence could be one of those oxymorons. That you just look at this and say, I don't know how they fit together, because to be small means little. But to be a group is to be big. So what's a small group? So we're going to look at, as you can see on your outline, we're going to look at 4 points. First of all, what is a small group? And then to see whether small groups are in the Bible, then what is the purpose of small groups and what are the mechanics of small groups? So let's start first with defining what a small group is. I joined my first small group decades ago when I was born. I joined a small group that eventually became 9 with 2 parents and 7 children. But that's a small group still. And within that small group, there was a smaller group of just the 7 children. And within that small group, there was an even smaller small group because there were 5 boys and 2 girls. And so there were 4 older boys, and that was 1 little group. And then the other little group was called the 3 little ones. So that was a smaller group as well. And then my smallest small group in that family was just 2, my sister and me. So the 2 girls in this family of 5 boys and our parents. And you can be thinking and say, well, that's not really a small group the way that we think of small groups. But I would argue that it is, because within our culture, there are some families that are larger, some that are smaller. But these families are smaller than, let's say, a church family or other smaller groups. And where better than our home to implement the principles of small groups, which are accountability, transparency, teaching. All of those principles play out perhaps best in the home. So that was how I first came to be a small group. Where else do we run into small groups? We just finished the Super Bowl, so there are some diehard, rabid fans of Patriots or Eagles. Sorry if I offended anyone on that. We have small groups that are devoted to people who love certain things. Dogs, people who love cats. Though I think that people who love cats is a smaller group than people who love dogs. But it's really not my goal to offend anyone tonight, but I think I'm doing that already very well. But we have high school small groups in homeroom. We have people who love to knit. People who love to bike. There are all kinds of groups that are drawn together because of a shared love. And that's true in the Christian world as well. If you remember, though, your high school biology, or if you're a science head, I love the taxonomic ranks that are used in the classification of small groups. If you remember this, shout it out there with me. We have life, domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Even in mathematics, there are small groups because mathematics have finite orders that make sense to only someone who understands numbers, which is not me. So you see that small groups is just a part of how we live and what our life is like. How does that relate to us for our spiritual purposes? A small group can be considered, one organization has defined this as a micro community of people following Jesus and together growing in our knowledge of and love for God. So if honesty and vulnerability and transparency are necessary for spiritual growth, group dynamics would indicate then that is possible best when we're in smaller groups. One Christian organization defined a small group as an intentional gathering, meeting regularly for the purpose of joining God's mission. And God's mission is taken from Matthew chapter 22. Remember when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. This shows that definition of a small group that is practicing spiritual habits so that we as believers grow into disciples of Jesus. We're concerned in a Christian small group about how to be salt and light in the context where God has placed us. That means we love God, we love others, we make disciples. This can be called a community group or a city group or a mission group or a discipleship group or a life group. There are lots of terms, but the goal is still the same. There can be small groups for Bible study, for prayer, for life-on-life practical discussions, groups of moms, moms with preschoolers, groups for women only, for men only, for college students only, small groups created from a Sunday fellowship group. There's no limit to the breadth of the demographics of what small groups can be or the topics that can be covered. But the common thread is that small groups meet regularly for spiritual growth and accountability. So we have a handle on what is a small group for us as believers. So the next question is, are there small groups in the Bible? There are lots of different opinions on this, and there are thousands of books that are written about small groups. But the short answer is no. There are no small groups in the Bible. Those words are not included in the Bible. There's no command, there's no methodology, there's no model for small groups, but there are some interesting narratives that give us an idea of the understanding of what small groups practice looks like. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. This is an account that is also included in three other Gospels. In Mark 3, this is when Jesus had crowds, thousands and thousands of people who were following him. And you remember that context because the crowds are important. They were constantly following Jesus. They wanted to see his miracles. They wanted him to be the one who would release them from Roman bondage. They wondered whether he was the one they were waiting for. You know the stories of Jesus, how he fed the 4,000. That's in Mark 8, how he fed the 5,000 in Matthew. But this account in Mark 3 reads that from those thousands and thousands of people who were following Jesus, read along with me that he appointed the 12. He appointed Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus chose from among thousands. He chose 12 in whom he would invest more deeply, to whom he would give time, whom he would teach and train, and these were ordinary men, and they had ordinary vocations. Most of them were fishermen. There was a tax collector, there was a zealot, but they were ordinary men doing ordinary things until an extraordinary God called them in an extraordinary manner to do his work and his will in his way. So you see that the 12 disciples were students of Christ. And you know that's what disciple means. It means to be a learner. The students or disciples follow Jesus. They learn from him. They were trained from him. And after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus sent them out into the world to be his witnesses. The Holy Spirit transformed these men, these disciples, these learners, these students into powerful men of God. And they turned the world upside down. And what was the change? What was the reason? Because they had spent time with Christ. So that's a model for us as Christian small groups to make sure that our priority is to remember who's at the center of our small groups, and that is Jesus. They had been with Jesus in Acts 4. They had learned from him. And that's the goal for us in our small groups as well, is to make sure that we are learning about Jesus. And so we see that from the thousands, Jesus chose 12. But from the 12, Jesus chose three. He chose Peter and James and John, and into these three men, Jesus invested himself as with no others. These three were members of Jesus' inner circle. They were his closest followers and friends and confidants. They were privileged to be present for some of the most powerful times in Christ's ministry, including the Transfiguration. Jesus never called his disciples. He never called the 12. He never called the three a small group. So we don't want to add to Scripture and say that small groups are in the Bible, and yet the practice is what we follow. And so we understand small group relationships because we see how Christ modeled that. They spent time together. They shared a common vision. They shared experiences. They supported each other. And there's another place in the New Testament where that model also exists. So turn to Acts chapter 2. It's again a very familiar text. You remember this in Acts chapter 2, that Christ had ascended into heaven. The believers had gathered together. They were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. We read that in Acts chapter 1. Then Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit filled the believers. Peter spoke to remind men of Jesus and his work, the need to repent, and 3,000 were baptized. Then in chapter 2, in verse 42, we read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Our pastor, Pastor John, writes that the foundational content for the believer's spiritual growth and spiritual maturity was Scripture. Fellowship literally means partnership or sharing. And Christians become partners with Jesus Christ and with each other, with other believers, with the spiritual duty to stimulate one another to righteousness and to obedience. These believers engaged in life together through teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, sharing material blessings, corporate worship. They spent time together eating and learning and celebrating and supporting each other. And it was a place where people loved, forgave, they served, they bore each other's burdens, they encouraged each other, they exhorted each other, they equipped each other for the ministry, they spoke truth in love, they confessed sins, and they treated each other as precious members of the body. And that, again, is an example for us. So though the name small group never appears in Scripture, the reality and the experience are throughout Scripture. And that takes us to our next point, which is the purpose of small groups. So there are many, many benefits and blessings of small groups. But for our intent tonight, I'm going to just stay with three: accountability, fellowship, and church life. Accountability, fellowship, and church life. You know from Proverbs 27 that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's what we are called to do. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we're called to be accountable. That scripture says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What a precious promise that is for us, to have people who love us so deeply that they care about our spiritual souls, that they care about what we do that is not just convenient. They care about what we do would be right. God never intended believers to live alone. God never intended us to be solitary. He provided others to help us grow in Christ-likeness. And we do that intentionally through a choice by engaging in close relationships with each other. God called us to love each other, not in some abstract theoretical way, not in a superficial way, but in a deep and meaningful way, with face-to-face, life-on-life transformation. It can be wonderful, it can be a blessing, but it can also be messy, and it can also be difficult. But that's what life is. And being in small groups helps us to walk through that. The second purpose for us of small groups is fellowship. You are enjoying that here. That's one of the unique treasures that God has given us. And Colossians 3, if you would turn there with me, Colossians 3 is a wonderful passage. Familiar, it's about putting on the new self and being transformed by renewing our minds. We're going to start in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, and go through verse 17 to get a sense of God's instructions for relationships within the body of believers. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Doesn't that sound a lot like the description of the early church in Acts 2? That's a good description for us as well, for small groups in the church today, united by our love for and obedience to the Lord. What a sweet description of fellowship. There's one more text in the New Testament that I want to turn to that helps explain the importance of fellowship, and that's found in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Just two verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have an instruction manual for small groups. So though they're not mentioned specifically, Scripture shows us the purpose of small groups in accountability, in fellowship. And the third benefit that we're going to look at tonight is church life. That's touched on in these other passages, but there are two more references for us to consider. The first is in Romans, Romans chapter 12, again, a very familiar text. As you turn there, you remember that Paul began the book of Romans with 11 chapters of doctrine. He built the theological foundation for faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then in chapter 12, he starts with the next four chapters of taking this doctrine and then moving it to duty. So how do we take our beliefs and then move it into behavior? So in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, read with me. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, whether prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, in service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I wanted to read that whole text because part of the responsibility and the joy of belonging to a local church is to use our gifts to serve one another. There are many members in the body. At Grace Church, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of members. But we are to work together in unity to strengthen the church, to strengthen the body. Small groups are an important part of church life, and it means that we are in each other's lives. The last reference that I want to look at is 1 Peter, a very dear passage to me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, looking at, again, participation in church life. It reads, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so here's the point, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I love the beginning and the end of that text because it supplies the motive and the means for us in small groups. We serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, not ours, not our giftedness, not our talents, but it's God's grace, so that in all things, not just on a good night, but on every night, in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. We are to participate in the body life of the church because that's how God has chosen to sanctify us and to share the message of salvation with others. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with all of the one another's in the New Testament. There are more than 50 one another's about how we interact with each other, to be devoted to each other, to admonish one another, to serve one another, show forbearance, be tender-hearted, to teach one another, encourage one another, be hospitable, sympathetic, to restore one another, to bear one another's burdens, to look out for one another's interests, to confess our sin to one another. This is life together. One author wrote that it is in small groups that people can get close enough to know each other, to care and share, to challenge and support, to confide and confess, to forgive and be forgiven, to laugh and weep together, to be accountable together, to watch over each other and to grow. Personal growth never happens in isolation. It's the result of interactive relationships. Small groups are God's gift to foster changes in our character and spiritual growth. That should be reason enough. It's like the iron sharpening iron, that God transforms us through the work of others in our lives. And just because I'm an old person, I'm going to say that it's also a good opportunity to turn off our digital devices. Small groups are really a great time to say no to technology and to say yes to the person who's in front of us. So often we think of social media, and it's a very helpful tool for many, many things. But the connection can be a mile wide and an inch deep. And small groups are the opposite. Small groups are encouraging us to go deep with only a few people, fostering a deep connection because that's the involvement that's going to make a difference in our lives. Small groups also not only impact our lives, but the lives of others. Francis Schaeffer, who is a Christian theologian, wrote that our relationship with each other is the criterion that the world uses to judge whether the message that we preach is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. And I like that because it's borne out in the reality of not what we say, but what we do. Our non-believing friends and families and coworkers and neighbors watch us, and they decide whether the gospel is valid because of how we live. So we need each other to live lives worthy of God's calling so that people will see the power of God's love at work in us and through us. So we looked at small groups and what they are and whether they're in the Bible, what their purpose is. Now we're going to cover, in some ways, the simple part, but it's the detailed part. How do you do it? How do you lead small groups? So there are two areas, basically, that we can cover in small groups, physical and spiritual. The physical part are the details. It can't be neglected, because working out the details of a small group meeting help to ensure whether it's going to be a success. What room are you going to meet in? Are you meeting in a home or in a church? What's the noise level going to be like? Will there be distractions? Will there be food? What's the temperature going to be like? Will there be kids nearby who are going to need attention? All of those things make a difference. Who's going to be invited to be part of the small group? Who makes that decision about who's going to be invited to the small group? Is there a limit on the size of a small group? How frequently do you meet? Who's going to be the leader? Is it a shared responsibility? All of the details matter because they set the foundation for the tone of the meeting. The physical preparation covers the temporal details, but the spiritual presentation, the spiritual preparation, then moves us into that realm of eternity. So I want to look at three basic spiritual responsibilities in small groups. And because I love my pastor and I love my church, they all start with P's. So the first point is to be prayerful. We can never start on an empty tank. If you've not prayed before the small group, about the small group, then you're not equipped to lead the small group. Prayer is one of those fundamental spiritual disciplines, but it can easily get lost in the busyness of doing the details. And I just want to pause for a quick moment to make a distinction between thinking and praying. Because so often people do come to us and they'll say, "Would you pray for me about whatever?" And what a precious opportunity that is. And so we walk away, and so often we forget that. But then we can think about that person and think about that situation and figure we're done. But thinking is not the same thing as praying. And my encouragement to myself and to all of us is to recognize that prayer is a high and a holy calling, and prayer for each other is one of our greatest responsibilities and our greatest privileges. You know that in Philippians 4, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We need to remember that prayer is a specific, directed, focused time of private communion with the Lord. And if we don't have that as the foundation, then whatever structure we build on that is going to be weak. We can't rely on human strength alone, though we try, and the Lord's gracious and allows things to work, but it won't get us too far. That promise in Philippians 4 is precious, and we need to hold on to that, especially as you are moving to positions of leadership alongside your husband. You need to rely on prayer as your best friend before you do anything else. So let's assume that we are prayed up. The next point that we move to is the practical preparation. The second priority is figuring out what are your goals? What is it that you want to accomplish? What practical steps do you need to take to accomplish the goal? Now we have driverless cars. But they can still get us someplace, but they need to know where they're getting us. And that's the same thing with us. If you don't know what your goal is, then you'll never get there. So that second element of being prepared is critical. Your small group could die a slow, complacent death without direction. Too many groups meet week after week and month after month without a clear directive, and therefore without any clarity whether they're fulfilling the purpose or accomplishing anything. So figuring out your goal will also help direct what kind of a small group that you will lead. Whether it's a Bible study, a prayer group, a support and fellowship group, is it an evangelistic outreach? All of those things are good and worthy, but if you don't have a clear direction about what you want, then you'll try to do everything and nothing will be excellent. And that's the standard that God calls us to, is excellence. My husband and I serve in the high school ministry, and every week we ask the students, "How was your week?" and what's gone on. That's important to be able to know who they are and what they're doing. But if it stops there, then I failed because I haven't taken that next step to accomplish a spiritual goal. It's a wasted night unless I take it further. So we need to be prayerful, we need to be prepared, and the last is that we need to be passionate. Your group will know if your heart is not in it, if you want to be with them, or if you're satisfied with just phoning it in. If you don't love your group, then they're going to have a very hard time being there. And what develops that affection for one another? It's knowing each other, it's spending time together, it's talking with each other, finding out who we are, what makes each other tick. And there is a correlation between the amount of time that we spend with someone and the depth of our affection for them. We know that in our marriages. The depth of commitment to your small group will usually, though not always, result in deeper and more meaningful relationships. And how could you not be excited to be with other women talking about spiritual things? What a precious, precious gift that God has given us. So if that doesn't excite you, then you go back to point one and say we need to spend more time in prayer. Those are three, though there are a multitude more, but those are three of the building blocks for a successful small group. Now I want to cover three of the reservations of leading small groups or participating in small groups. This is what I kind of like to call obstacles that we can turn into opportunity. The first one is what I call tasks versus theology. So what do I mean by that? As women, we're pretty driven, aren't we? We seem to always know what to do, how to do it, when it should be done. We're no lack of counsel for anyone on any topic at any time. It's easy for us as well to multitask. Those of you who are moms, you know this. We have laundry in the machine, we're folding clothes, but we're also cooking dinner, we're answering questions for a child who's doing homework, at the same time that we're looking outside in the backyard to make sure that the other child isn't falling out of the tree and killing himself. All of these things happen at the same time. That's how God has made us. And that's a wonderful thing. But because we're so driven with that, sometimes we can lose sight of what's the point. Because we are so good at figuring out what needs to be done that sometimes we forget why we're doing them. And if we focus on the details of ministry and we neglect the purpose of ministry, then we miss the point. We can set a beautiful spiritual table, but sometimes we need to remember that we should focus less on the program and more on the people. What's the ultimate purpose of small groups? It's to care for souls. Our own beloved Austin Duncan says this all the time. We're in the business of souls. We need to remember that when we want everything to be the best and be perceived as the perfect Proverbs 31 woman with a perfect Instagram account, sometimes it's for the purpose of showcasing who we are rather than who God is. So we need to remember that in spite of all of the things that need to be done, the purpose for which we are doing these things is God's glory and His honor. That ties in with my next opportunity, which is public or private ministry. This is something I feel very strongly about. And this is where I love the opportunity to learn from Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10, a familiar text. You know Ezra. He was a scribe, a strong, a godly man. He lived during the time of Nehemiah. But we see in verse 10 Ezra's priorities. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. The pattern of Ezra's preparation was exemplary. And it's a model for us. He studied, he practiced the law in his own life before he ever went out and taught it to others. His private devotion to God was what fueled his public ministry. Or to put it another way, we said that before, our beliefs are what motivate our behavior. We can fool a lot of people by living the life of a church lady. But at some point, we're going to run out of gas unless we are replenished by God's constant love, by God's constant direction and correction. The third opportunity is questions. Questions are a fun part of small groups. And interestingly, it's the thing that I think so many people feel intimidated by. But you've got the job of figuring out what kinds of questions are going to be most helpful to your group and what it is that you're studying. I was a TV reporter for many years, and I was always in situations, whether on a red carpet or whether somewhere else, I would have like 30 seconds to get the sound bite that I needed for that night. So if I asked a bad question that was poorly worded or that was totally off topic, then I blew it. And even sometimes when I would have a lot of time, which in that world is like 4 minutes, you can't gauge what someone else's response is going to be. So if my question wasn't well thought out, well phrased, then again, I'm not going to get what my goal is. And it's the same in small groups as well. And you have to determine how you ask the questions to accomplish whatever your goal is. So that's why we go back to figuring out what's our purpose. So let's say you're studying Psalm 23 together, or you're studying a book on parenting, or you're following up on Sunday sermons and you're going back through the book of Galatians that Pastor John is teaching through. Whatever it is that you're studying is going to direct what your questions are. And there are four basic kinds of questions to think through. There are content questions or reporting questions. Usually, if you're studying a text in Scripture, what does the passage say? That's the content. So in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's an expression, a David's expression of faith and trust, no matter what he faces. It's confidence in God's protection. He will guard my going out and coming in from this time forward. That's a pretty easy question. You look at Scripture and says, okay, what does it say? The second kind of question is an interpretation question. Not only what does it say, but then what does it mean? That's where we need to understand the importance of context. We can't just pull something out of Scripture to fit our needs. We need to understand how it fits with the whole of God's narrative. So when we're back to Psalm 23, what does it mean that God makes me lie down in green pastures? I trust that you know we don't take that literally, saying, I'm going to go lay down on the grass in the front yard. That's not the point of Psalm 23. But if we're not prepared and if we think we're taking this literally, we're going to lead our women way astray on that. We need to understand how David used imagery in that, in his language, in order to convey a spiritual truth, the truth of a shepherd to his flock. So we have content, we have interpretation, then we have opinion questions. This is, what do you think the author is trying to communicate? What do you think the author is trying to accomplish? The key words are, what do you think? In this text, how can we not want from Psalm 23? When we live in a culture that saturates us with satisfying ourselves and our needs to buy the latest phone or the latest trend on Pinterest or to keep up with someone else, how do we understand what not want means for us and for Christians in our culture? The fourth category of questions is application. And perhaps this is equally important as to understand what the text says, because the question is, what difference does this text make in my life, make in how I live? You're getting the women in your group to go to a deeper level and to meditate on the meaning of the text. Continuing in Psalm 23, knowing that God is faithful and that He'll provide for His children, how should I respond then to circumstances in my life that are difficult? What does it mean to not want? What does it mean that God will restore my soul? What does it mean that goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life? That's where the truth of Scripture intersects with the reality of where we live, the reality of our circumstances. This is how we focus less on what surrounds us and more on who sustains us. So the point of questions is also just to listen. Perhaps the most important thing that we can do in small groups is to be able to hear what the women in our groups are saying. Because if we're thinking about the next question that we're going to ask, we're not engaged with them at all. We're thinking about, how am I going to respond, rather than what does she need? So three questions, three areas for you to consider that are practical when you think about your questions. Avoid asking more than one question at a time. Just going back to our fifth grade English teacher, when she told us to avoid run-on sentences, avoid these convoluted and unorganized questions. If you can't figure out what you're asking, there's no way that your women are going to be figuring out what you want. Make your questions simple. The second tip is avoid yes and no questions in order to ask why and how questions. If you ask yes and no questions, your conversation is done. But if you ask deeper questions about content and people and motives, then that will spark a discussion. The third tip is to ask questions that involve women in your group. Leading a discussion is not about showcasing my great intellect or wit, because most often it's a dim wit or a half wit. It's something that, again, focuses on me and not on God. So your questions should be designed in order to have the women engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. It's caring for souls. And isn't that what we're about? Is eternity? That's what all of this comes down to. We are to be heavenly minded and point others to Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's our maker and defender. So we need to let the program go and focus on the people. And as I end, I just want to emphasize the importance of focusing on God's character. Sometimes, even though you've done all the steps and you think you've done everything right and you've spent time praying and preparing and you're passionate, and it dies. And people look at you like you're speaking a different language and you're getting nothing out of them. And sometimes it just doesn't work. But that's okay, because if we've made the effort, then God controls the outcome. And so that's up to Him. There may be lots of reasons why, and there may be lots of reasons why we don't understand that. But the fact that God is willing to use us as cracked pots to make a difference in eternity, what a special and sweet and precious responsibility that is for us. So we remember that God is sovereign, and we remember that He's merciful, and we remember that He is gracious. And we delight in that, we take strength in that, and we are comforted by that. He is an almighty and marvelous God. And so we make the effort and leave the rest to Him. Because He accomplishes His will. He doesn't need us, but He allows us to be used. It's in His way and for His glory. And that's all we need. So we have the opportunity now to dig a little bit deeper through some scenarios and some questions that you will go through at each table. And know that it's a process and it's lifelong. So wherever we are now, we're going to be in a different place next year or in 10 years. And especially for those of you who are going to be in different circumstances with your husbands, this is an opportunity to think through, what is ministry? Why do we do it? And then how do we do it? So if you would, please close your eyes as I will ask the Lord to bless the remainder of our time together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who You are. We're so thankful that You have called us to Yourself. We are thankful for the mercy that You have extended to us as You have saved us from our sin, and You are sanctifying us to greater godliness, righteousness, and holiness to greater Christ-likeness so that we better reflect your precious Son and our Savior. Thank you for this group of women. Thank you so much for the women who are committed to be here, to learn about you, to grow in their love for you. I pray that you would bless them. I pray you would bless their families, bless this ministry. I pray that this would be an opportunity for them to be united with one another, to form deep and meaningful relationships, so that together as we walk towards heaven, we can joyfully give all or honor and praise to you, for you are the one who does the work. We do love you, Lord. We commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you for what you have done, and we look forward to what you will do. And in your precious and matchless name we pray. Amen.